The Wicked Plunder the Poor. This is the third part in this series, and we have seen in the first parts that according to God's Word, evil and wicked men desire to rob the poor and seem to take enjoyment out of it, out of actually doing evil deeds to people who are already brought low or who are in trouble. In Isaiah 32, we found that these evil and wicked men would be called liberals. Isaiah 32, starting in verse 3. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. This is at a time when God has opened the eyes of his Israel people to understanding. And then he says, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So here is this same idea that they actually rob, or attempt to rob, from the person who really doesn't have much to be stolen. And they take food from the hungry. And yet they are called liberals, but God says there's a day coming when they'll not be called liberals anymore, when Israel's eyes are open. Verse 15, speaking of the time when this would end, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. When God's people's eyes are opened and they understand his word, then judgment and righteousness will come into the land of Israel. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. For the margin says, and the city shall be utterly abased. Now, I think there may be two applications to that idea of the city being utterly abased. One could be the general theme of the kingdom, that every man shall sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. In other words, our people will be dispersed out of the cities into the great land, and they'll have room to live. They'll not be crowded into tenements and apartment buildings and condominiums in the cities. The city will actually be taken away in the kingdom. It also fits what we read in Revelation 18 of Mystery Babylon. For in Revelation 17 and verse 18, Mystery Babylon is described by the angel this way, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So the city, if it is one city which will be abased, it certainly would be Babylon, would be brought low. In Revelation 18, verses 20 and 21, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, in other words, on this great city. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So Babylon will be abased. The city will be brought low and destroyed, as we know it must be in order for God's people to be released from the bondage under that great Antichrist system. Let's turn back to Isaiah 32 again. In verse 20, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth hither the feet of the ox and the ass. And I think that is just God's commendation to those who work in his kingdom, who spread the word of the kingdom, and continue to work even while the great city rules over his people. The ox and the ass are used a number of places in the Bible in relation to work. And that means we are to work, for the night is coming when no man shall work, and that night will be of short duration as God destroys great Babylon. Let's reread verses 15 through 19 in that chapter. I think they have a lot to tell us. We saw that Israel's eyes would be opened, and these people who rob and plunder the poor and oppress the Israel people would then be known for what they're actually doing. They would not be praised as they are today. And I think it's true that, generally speaking, the masses of our people still think in terms of our rulers as saviors, that they are working to do us good. And yet, in most cases, everything they devise at these upper levels of politics are devised to injure, to rob, and to plunder our people. But he speaks here of the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, in verse 15, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail coming down on the forest, and then this about the city. Now this says when the Spirit is poured upon Israel from on high, and that almost automatically would bring to the mind of the fundamentalist some sort of a great revival. And to some extent, this is what we hear them preaching. For they're always talking about revivals. They have revivals every few months, and they'll have preachers in, and they'll have revival meetings. The evangelists go out to the cities, and they're going to have a revival meeting. Some of these churches go on and on and on, and they have revival meetings every night for a week or 2 weeks. And they're looking for a revival, but no revival comes. Our people continue in ignorance. Our whole civilization, our society, Christian society as we call it, continues to go downhill. Immorality increases. The robbery and plunder and the debt of our people increases. The danger of war is nearer than it ever was, and yet they continue with this theme of revival. I think it's because they think in terms of revival being the gathering of God's people into churches, singing songs and praising God, and that's revival. And that's as far as you think. But God's revival is something quite different, and in fact, God's revival is very simply Israel turning to God's word and obeying it. Then revival will come, and the revival that the ministers are looking for today is so totally different from what the Bible speaks will happen to Israel that most of them will not recognize it when it comes, and I am convinced many of them will actually be fighting it. They will be opposing true revival. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. In verse 1, God says to the prophet, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. We who preach and warn Israel of sin, by teaching God's law and then telling Israel they are disobeying the law and therefore are sinning, are actually opposed by the organized church today. They say that the law is put away and that really all one must do is come down to the altar and confess that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is God, and then he'll change your life and pork won't make you ill anymore and you can charge usury on your money. And in fact, they actually set up their churches in many cases and evangelical organizations, and they tell you that you Christians should lend them your money or put it in some sort of a trust, and then they'll pay you usury on it, and you can live on the usury, which is really the tithes and offerings of other people, which they'll pay back to you, and you'll live happily ever after until you die, of course, and then you'll be happier. But that is the general theme of what they believe is changing people to become Christians and is revival. Now, Billy Graham comes along and adds that being a Christian means that one can even get along in a communist country. In fact, he implies rather plainly that you can get along better in a communist country than you can in America. This is the McCall's Magazine for January of 1978, quite a large article on Billy Graham, titled, I Can't Play God Anymore. And it tells about his recent trip to behind the Iron Curtain to preach in Hungary, and then it gives some information about his family. And then it says this, on page 156, on balance then, Graham does not regret his past connections with the White House or even his outspoken support for Richard Nixon. And they had quoted him in this article about all of these different presidents. But he does regret his plainly political pronouncements from the pulpit and his former tendency to equate Christianity with the American way of life and communism with the work of the devil. "I no longer think that we are a Christian nation," Billy told me, with some of the familiar passion creeping into his voice. "We are a secular country in which a lot of Christians live. In fact, after visiting Hungary, I wonder whether Christians don't have a harder time coping with the temptations of our society than the Christians in Hungary have in coping with the difficulties of living under a socialist system." Now, translate that into what the young people of America will think he said. They will think Billy Graham is saying, you can be a better Christian in Hungary under communism than you can be in America. Now, Billy Graham didn't tell them that in Hungary, every woman who becomes pregnant for the third time is taken to a hospital forcibly if necessary, and her baby killed in the womb. This is the law of the communist government. And every communist government in Europe, as you know, prevents their people from leaving by machine guns, guard dogs, and barbed wire minefields and searchlights, and they will shoot anyone who leaves their so-called paradise, where Billy says he believes Christians have an easier time in Hungary than they do in America. Clearly, Billy is impressed by the Christians he met in Hungary and their response to his sermons. Protestant leaders told me that they have more religious freedom now than they ever had before, he reports. Jewish leaders I met with said that although they are free to emigrate, isn't that interesting? The Christians aren't free to leave, but the Jews are. Although they are free to emigrate, many do not want to leave Hungary because of the tremendous amount of freedom they now have. To be sure, Billy added, Hungarian Christians have had to live under great difficulties and learn to overcome them. And then he goes on a little more about Hungary. But you can just imagine what that statement will mean to thousands of young American Christians who have little or no knowledge of what actually goes on behind the communist Iron Curtain. He says you can really be a better Christian in Hungary under socialism than you can be in America. No warning to his readers that these antichrists who rule Hungary have murdered upwards of 50 million Christians since 1917 in Eastern Europe and Asia. Not one word about that. Billy Graham and tens of thousands of other ministers in America are in effect teaching our people that Christianity is a private religion, that it only has to do with you personally, and that you can be a Christian and completely ignore what is going on in the government and among the rulers of the people, and that you are to live under and put up with the edicts of any ruler who might have obtained power over you, and just keep your eyes on God and on heaven, and you will be rewarded in the future. What are they doing? Billy Graham and tens of thousands of ministers are conditioning Christian people to live under slavery. Very simply, that is what they are doing. They are telling them, in effect, that they should conform themselves to whatever government they live under. But God says to the prophet, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Israel is not to be told to get along with everyone. Israel is to be told they are transgressing God's law. Whenever we do teach God's law to the rulers or to the individuals about what the rulers in Israel should do, they say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, and the law has been put away, so we're not to be concerned with that now. And in case there are people who are listening to me who do not believe that that is being done, let me read from the so-called New Bible of the Evangelists. It's called the Living Bible, and it's being used in many, many churches in America today to teach what they call God's Word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read Ephesians 2, verse 15, out of the King James Bible first. Having abolished in his flesh, speaking of Jesus, the enmity, even the laws of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The Living Bible has rewritten that as follows. By his death, he ended the angry resentment between us caused by the Jewish laws which favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles, for he died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. That's what the Living Bible says, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. And then that verse goes on, then he took the two groups that had been opposed to each other and made them parts of himself. Thus he fused us together to become one new person, and at last there was peace. What brought peace? Why, the annulment of the entire set of Jewish laws. Yes, they teach that out of the Living Bible. Now, there are millions of these copies in existence, and the man who wrote that was having a hard time distributing it until Billy Graham got a hold of it, endorsed it, gave it away on his television program. He gave away 2 million copies, and in the following several years, they sold 18 million copies of the Living Bible. It is the Bible which is used in many churches today, and young people, in many cases, are growing up never having read the King James, only the Living Bible, which says Jesus died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws, and of course, they mean all of God's commandments. Now, they have 1,000 ways of subtly teaching such things, but how about the King James in the New Testament? What does it say about the law? Turn with me to 1 John 3, and we'll go through a little ritual here just to make a point. 1 John 3 and verse 4, most of you know this, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. So now let's read a few places in the New Testament where the word sin is, and we will substitute the phrase transgression of the law for the word sin. Turn to John 5. This is a good one, for this is Jesus speaking. He has just healed a man. John 5 and verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And the man did. Then we read in verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, transgress the law no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And that is not stretching God's word. Turn to John 8, where Jesus forgave the adulteress, and often they use this as proof that the law is no longer in effect. Well, let's find what Jesus actually said. John 8, in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and transgress the law no more. These are the words, literal words, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in John 16. And he's speaking here and teaching the disciples about the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter. John 16, verse 8, and when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, he will reprove the world of transgression of the law, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of transgression of the law, because they believe not on me. In other words, the Holy Spirit will actually prove to the world that the world is what? Transgressing God's law. Well, now, how can we preach to Israel or to anyone that they are transgressing God's law if we turn around and we say, well, the law has been all put away, and you don't even have to know it? God told us in the New Covenant he'd write it in our hearts. Well, how are we going to have it in our hearts unless God puts it there, or we learn it through the preaching of his word? Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to convict the world of what? Of sin, of transgression of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You understand that you are a sinner by what? By hearing God's law and realizing you have transgressed it. Paul concludes that chapter by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. How about that? The law of God is established by the belief of Christian people in Jesus Christ. When they become Christians, they establish the law. And if you think for a moment, history proves that. The only people in all of the world who ever attempted to follow God's law and obey it are people who are committed Christian people. Are people that came over here from the old country and attempted to set up a Christian society or civilization on this North American continent did what? They aligned their civil laws with God's law and obeyed God's law. And if you don't believe that, you should get a copy of our reprint of the sermon from 1773 by the minister in Massachusetts as he preached to the governor and the king's council and the colonial legislature. And he told them in no uncertain terms they were to rule over these people according to God's law. Now, that kind of a minister today would be opposed by most fundamentalists. They would not allow him to preach in their churches. Can you imagine what would happen to Pastor Emery if I were to get up in a Baptist church and preach that the government of the United States is to align itself with God's law and end interest on money, cancel all debts, take away the burden from off the people, and set up, in effect, God's law as the supreme law of the land. You know what they do? They'd run me out of the pulpit, or at least they'd never invite me back again. And yet, they allow, by their preaching, our people to be turned over to the good or evil graces of people who come along and say, well, we want to alleviate poverty, we want to help you, we want to raise your standard of living, we want to end illness, we want to end all of this. And so we are turned over to non-Christians who institute laws, and if they're not biblical laws, what are they? They must be anti-Christian laws. That's the only thing that can come out of other people. And, of course, when we tell them that God's law forbids usury, that strikes at the very heart of most churches because many of them have buildings that are financed by usury, mortgaged to the lenders, the money lenders, as it were, and they don't want to hear it. Instead of crying aloud and sparing not and showing Israel her sins, the ministers in Israel are crying aloud that there is no law. Just before I came up here this morning, someone handed me a newspaper article. Associated Press, New York, headline, Church's Investments Earn 41.9% Return. And this is just a brief story about the United Church of Christ had $17 million in investments in 1972, and they have increased to $20.4 million by the end of 1976. So the church takes tithe money from the people, invests it some way, and then accumulates the increase in that earnings from that investment. Now, you know, and I know, but they apparently either do not know or do not care that the increase comes from the work and labor of poor people. It is not the wealthy people who pay usury in the land. It is the poor man, the working man, the widow, and the orphan. And so they cry aloud and say, the law is not here. And yet Paul said, by faith we establish the law. Turn to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in transgression of the law that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to transgression of the law live any longer therein? Verse 11, speaking of baptism. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto transgression of the law, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would suggest sometimes you go further. You read the New Testament and substitute the phrase, as John gave it to us, transgression of the law for sin, and it will soon become very obvious that God's law has not been put away. People are still sinners because of what? Because they are violating this law, which the ministers in effect say is no longer here. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. and see what Israel is supposed to be apprised of that constitutes their transgression and their sin. Cry aloud, stir not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And they do. We have great worship services. Half of our people attend church more or less regularly. And the evangelicals come out and they have these great revivals we were speaking of here a moment ago. And they approach God and in effect say, God, aren't you glad of all the souls we're saving that you can now take off to heaven? They delight in approaching God. They ask, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? In other words, God, how come we are doing all of these things, and yet evil is still upon us? We're doing all of this for your glory. God says, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and ye smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. God says, that which you call religion and preaching of my word and praising me, I do not want it. I will not hear it. And today, this is to some extent what we have, is a lot of churchianity where they proclaim to all the world that they are preaching God's word and they're making Christians out of people. And God is saying to them, no, you're not fast like that. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Will you say, oh, I have become a Christian, I am good, I am washed in the blood, I am great, I am wonderful. Is that what you're going to do and have God hear your prayers? No. And here's what God desires. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. That is the fast that God wants, for Israel to do justice and righteousness in the land, so that the poor have enough to eat, and the yokes are broken, and the burden is taken away. And how do we do that? Well, we have to cancel debts, take off the bonds, get rid of the mortgages, give the people land and houses free and clear of debt, usury, and interest, so that raiment and food will be available to all. And he says, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And I think that may mean quit taking the property of Israelites, the poor in Israel, and giving it to the wealthy in other nations. If some of you have read some of the reports on our so-called foreign aid, you know that that is literally what happens. The money is taken from the working people of America, and it goes to the rulers and the millionaires and the wealthy people in other nations. We send shiploads of grain to India, they say, to give to the poor. And people who have been in India have come back and reported that the government takes that grain and sells it. And if the people don't have money to buy it, they don't get it. So what is happening? We are actually turning away from our own people. We are letting Israelites in God's nation live in poverty. We're hiding ourselves from our own flesh. Now, again, can you imagine Pastor Emery going into another church and not reading that verse of Scripture per se, verse 6 and 7, but saying in my own words what we should do. Break the yoke, release the people, cancel the debt, let the people go free. You know what they would call me? They would call me a communist. Our people are so far from understanding what God actually desires in the land that if you come along and preach the true word of God, they do not recognize it. In fact, they would fight against it. I believe, and I think most of you know this to be true, that if you actually went to a minister or a church of most denominations and told them that the best way out of America's dilemma is to forbid interest on loans and cancel all debts, declare a year of cancellation of all debts, they would fight you right down to the last dollar in the treasury of that church. They will stand up for the present system and maintain it, even though it is in opposition to God's word. What does God say would happen to the Israel people if they would do that? Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. What would you call that? Well, I'd call that revival. That's how revival, I believe, is going to come to Israel. Turning to God's law, doing what the law says, because we are Christians, because we believe in Jesus Christ and His redemption and His salvation, and then God will pour out His Spirit. He'll make our darkness as the noonday. Wouldn't that be something? That the corner of America, which would be the darkest from God's Word, would be as bright as the noonday sun. When will that happen? God says, if you'll break every yoke, if you'll let my people go free, if you'll break the bondage from off my Israel people. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, God says, if you'll do that, if you'll even begin it, I will see that I keep my covenant I made with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is the whole chapter about? Well, literally, it is a cry to the prophets to go to the Israel nation and tell them to do one thing. Obey God's law. Turn from their wicked ways and obey God's law. Then God will make you great and take away all of these other things that we think are destroying our nation today. We're not going to go out and quote-unquote, wipe out the enemy, get rid of them, and then have God's light shine upon us. We who are of Israel are going to have to turn to His word and His law, and then God will fight on our side. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. These chapters, as you know, the numbers were put in here by the translators. So this is the same message, chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, your transgressions of the law, have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And whether the denominations approve or accept the wholesale slaughter of the innocents in America, their hands are defiled with blood. The whole nation is, to some extent, because we have, perhaps in ignorance, given approval of wars over the last 50 years which have killed or maimed hundreds of thousands of the finest flower of American youth. And who was it who stood up in the pulpit in World War II, in the Korean War, and in the Vietnam War, and urged the people to support the government in this slaughter of the American Christian youth? the ministers in the churches of America. Now, I may be the only one, but I will say this. During World War II, I never heard of a minister in our part of the country uttering even a suspicion that we might be wrong in that war. All the ministers did was tell the people, go and fight, destroy the dirty Huns, kill the Japs, send your sons to be killed. I suspect that most of those ministers were old enough so they didn't have to go, and young enough so they didn't have sons that had to go. But they actually pushed our people into allowing these wars to be fought, wars which were fought to do what? To bring wealth to the bankers who hold the mortgage on America and the rest of the world. They are part of this thing, and their hands are defiled with blood. Verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And the ways, in effect, which the church denominations have taught our people to go has brought us not peace, but war. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. When did God say the light on Israel would shine forth? When they turned and obeyed His law. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. Now, many of you people have noticed this cry. You can read it in the letters to the editors. You can hear it on the call-in radio station. You can hear it in conversation between people. What is happening to America? Why are we in trouble? Why is the immorality increasing? How come we can't protect ourselves from the communists? Good Christian patriotic people are crying, and God says they will do that. They'll look for judgment, and there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. Why? Verse 2, God said to Israel, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, your transgressions of His law, have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. I suspect this very plainly means that God is not hearing the cries of our people who pray to Him to save us from the enemy. The prayer that God is going to hear is the prayer, God, help us to turn to Your Word. When America begins to pray that, God will hear. I can testify from my mail and from personal conversation with people of many individuals who have told me that they literally asked God to open the Bible so they could have His truth. You know what happened? God led them to a person who knew the kingdom message. He had someone send them a tract. He sent them to a church where they heard the gospel. God answers that kind of a prayer. So God is answering prayers. It isn't a case where He hears nothing. But God does not hear a prayer for us to be saved from our enemies when all we want to be saved for is so we can continue in our sin and transgression of His law. No, we're going to have to desire that we turn this nation and this people around into obedience. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. How many times have we heard of ministers who have agreed with individuals that this kingdom identity message is the correct one, and they go right back and preach the same lie as they preached before. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Truth has fallen in the street. You will not find truth in the political realm in America. You will not find truth in the churches of America, because why? They have thrown God's law out into the street, and equity cannot enter. God says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the margin there says, he that departeth from evil is accounted mad or insane. And that's almost come to pass. Individuals in America who read God's word turn away from their wicked ways and begin to obey God's law in their personal life and in their business are ridiculed. They say, what's the matter with you? You're crazy? You mean you lend money without charging interest on it? You're crazy. That's the term they use. And God said that time would come. We teach our Christian people that they should not charge usury on money, that they should turn away and segregate themselves from the heathen, and that they should not help the enemies of this nation, and we are considered mad, insane. We're out of step. And God, of course, has seen all of that. My time is up. Next time, God willing, we're going to go on in the prophets in the New Testament and see what God has to say about real revival coming to this robbed, oppressed, and plundered nation. Let's stand. Our Father, my God, we thank you for thy words, not only of condemnation for us, but the great hope that thou hast given, that thy people will hear thy word, will see their wicked ways, and we shall turn to thee in obedience, and then thou shalt bless us above all. Father, we thank you for the great day of hope that is coming, when America and thy people will see in truth and in righteousness. In Jesus' name we thank you for it. Amen.